We are in Romans chapter 10. Last time we focused our attention on verses 10 and 11, where Paul was dealing with some pretty familiar territory, the issue of belief at the level of the heart that is coupled with a confession of the mouth that is in harmony with the heart, and the direction of that confession toward God, so that, like here in verse 12, where it says, those that call upon Him, that's the direction of this confession, that's the use of the mouth up here. This is identified in verse 12 as all that call upon Him. Verse 13 is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And then verse 14, how can they call if they haven't believed, and so on. So the calling is all an expression of this concept of confessing with the mouth. It doesn't have some kind of a format of having to stand up in front of people and say things and all that kind of stuff. There is a place for that, and Jesus did address it. But Paul is talking here about the issues of justification and salvation as integrated in the issue of believing in the heart that God has raised Christ from the dead and confessing with the mouth that the Lord of heaven is the Jesus of Nazareth that is revealed to us by the words of Scripture and the ministry of the Spirit. The proof of that was given to us in verse 11, where Paul quotes from Isaiah, and that was the focus of our study last week. Tonight we're going to be looking at these two verses, 12 and 13, Paul's declaration that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That was quite a phenomenal statement in some regard, especially for Paul to say that with a Jewish audience, because they certainly didn't believe that. They believed there was an enormous distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, even in respect to the issues of relating to the only God there is. So that's where we're going to be going this evening. A few weeks ago, we actually addressed an issue that was at that time called the Lordship Salvation Debate. It was a raging thing probably 10 or 12 years ago, maybe 15. And in that debate, the heat was all about whether faith was front-loaded with the necessity of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus as a requirement for God's willingness to save you. You had to be able to, or be willing to bring all of your life to Jesus and submit it to His Lordship. And that was called front-loading the gospel. I think it's an error, but the other side of that debate was about whether the gospel is unloaded. So there was no necessity at all. It was kind of like, if you say you believe in Jesus, then you're saved. The text that brought that to the fore in our study was Paul's declaration that a mouth confession of Lord Jesus. That's the statement that was made right up here when he said, if you will confess with your mouth, the text literally says, Lord Jesus. Now, the New American Standard and the old ASV both turn that around. They say, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. And we went through that. The point is, there's a significant difference between confessing that Jesus is Lord and confessing that the Lord is Jesus. Because that predicate nominative is the defining standard. Saying that Jesus is Lord makes the issue of Lord stand out, and then Jesus conforms to that. But when you say that the Lord is Jesus, then you're taking this entire heavenly concept of the Lord of heaven, and you're saying that's Jesus of Nazareth. And that really is the essence of the gospel, what you believe about Him. And that's the issue of the word of faith, because the bottom line of faith is always going to be the identity of the person in whom you are believing. Your confidence in a person is directly tied to who that person is or what he's like or she. And it makes an enormous amount of difference, the level of confidence that you have, depending on who the person is. That's why we don't trust in men, because none of us have the kind of character that is absolutely dependable. So to believe in a man is to open yourself up to all kinds of risk that's unnecessary. Jesus is the object of our trust. So that's where we were, and what we were trying to do was to establish the fact that in that debate, neither side was really dealing with the statement that Paul made. Paul's declaration is that a mouth confession that the Lord of heaven is the Jesus of Nazareth is required to be in harmony with the heart, because he used the word confess, which means say the same thing. And I believe that the debate really missed the point of Paul's words altogether, because it was a debate that came out of certain levels of frustration that men had with two groups, the people that they were ministering to and the people that were writing the books that they didn't agree with. But in a like manner, this evening's text has been used in a wide-ranging debate too. When we look at the issues in verses 12 and 13, where he talks about there being no difference between Jew and Greek, the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him, because whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These verses have also been used in a debate that has to do with, I think, again, some misunderstanding. The text itself promises in verse 12 a certain richness that's indiscriminate in national terms, in genealogical terms. And that richness is available to all who call on the name of the Lord, or call on the Lord in verse 12 and call on the name of the Lord in verse 13, which really emphasizes that we're talking here about Jesus. But there is a huge debate in gospel preaching and teaching about what God means when he says, like in Romans 9:16, that it's he who determines if and or when he'll show the mercy of this salvation. And Paul concluded in Romans 9 that God said, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. That was Paul's conclusion in Romans 9. But that really stirs the pot in some circles. People really don't like to hear that if they've cut their teeth on what I'll just call volitional theology, where man's salvation is up to man. It's up to you whether you're saved or not. The issue that is always raised is the claim is that the Bible teaches whosoever will may come. Or, as our text reads, whosoever shall call upon the Lord. And there are several issues that are involved, and we're going to think our way through them. The absolute first issue is the meaning of the text, as Paul wrote them. You will never, ever resolve any kind of discussion about differences of understanding unless you start with the issue of what does this say? And how do we know? This is our focus. The vast majority of people approach a theological argument with their minds already made up about one side or another. And then they go to the Bible to prove that their side is right. Well, if you do that, even if you're right, you won't learn. And it will not be helpful, because the issue is not whether you're right in your argument. The issue is, what did God say? And how do you know? So when there's a debate about anything, the absolute first issue is always going to be the true meaning of the text as Paul wrote them, or whoever wrote them, depending on where you're discussing. And the second issue is the reasons that underlie the argument in the first place. Obviously, if the text's meaning cannot be discerned, then there's no point in arguing about it, because you can't know. But if the Word of God is understandable and you can know what it says, then you have to ask yourself, well, then why would people argue about it? And why are there two positions on it? Obviously, if the positions are antithetical, both can't be true, somebody's wrong. So, if there's somebody wrong, there's a reason why they're trying to prove they're right. What is the reason? That's the second issue. And then there is a third issue, and that is the attempt to pit Scripture against Scripture. People say, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible also says this, and they act like that you can't put those two statements together. But it's never true. God's Word has got an integrated wholeness to it that's absolutely compatible. It's our misunderstanding that creates the problems. It's not His lack of statement or even clarity. The fact is, the Bible says a lot of things, and we never bring nothing to the table when we hear them, and we always have vested interests that are threatened if our understanding has been wrong. And we don't like to be threatened, so we want to prove that we're right so that we're not threatened. That's the argument-based issue. So my contention this evening is that the first responsibility that we have is to ask God to teach us what He means by what He says, and then to give us the grace to accept whatever that meaning is so that we can live with it. It's not ever going to work to say, well, now God can't be this way or that way, because that makes you God, setting up the standard of criteria by which you will measure God. That's just nuts. We don't have the brain for that. So, this evening what we're going to do, as we look at this statement, because this is a shocking statement for a Jew to make, and it was an extremely shocking statement for the Jews to hear, because for 1,500 years they had taken their election by God as a declaration from God that they were superior to everybody else. That's the way they handled their national election. God had said, Israel, it's my people, in a unique way, and there isn't any debate about that. The question is, did that make them superior to everybody else? And the Jewish answer was, well, of course. But everybody else's answer was, nah. In fact, they wouldn't even agree that the God of heaven had chosen the Jews. They'd say, he's just your God. We have our own, and they're superior to yours. And so the arguments would run. So in order to try to understand what Paul was actually saying here, is he threw this monkey wrench into the Jewish mentality and made this enormous promise, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a phenomenal promise. It's just incredible. We need to be able to clearly understand what's going on here. So, I want us to start by trying to chase our way through Paul's train of thought. In chapter 10, the recent studies, I'm going to ask you just to remember a few things. The issue in chapter 10 that Paul has been fixed upon is his desire for his brethren according to the flesh to be saved. So it's his longing for them to understand his message in a way that ends up making them righteous before God. But because of that fixation, he's also in this chapter doing a detailed presentation of the contrast between the two methods that men typically use in order to try to obtain a right standing before God. There are two ways that men approach that issue if they even attempt to approach it. There are a huge number of people who don't give a flip. They don't care. They say stupid things like, well, I'm going to go to hell anyway, so I'm just going to, you know. That's just enormously destructive. But for people who have some interest in not going to hell, there are two ways you can approach that. And Paul has been dealing with these in chapter 10. The two distinct methods of obtaining a right standing. This is a kind of ground zero theological issue. And at issue is an irresolvable conflict between those two methods. There is a righteousness which man can establish for himself to some degree. Paul said that in the first opening verses of this chapter. He said that the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, were going about to establish their own. So that's one of the issues. That's one of the kinds of righteousness that a person can obtain, and that's their own. And their own means that they do what is required to achieve the status of a right standing. So they are going to establish their own, and the principle is the man that is going to establish his own has to live by the law that is given. In other words, if you're going to do the law as the basis for establishing your righteousness, you have to do them all. That's the principle. Paul said in Galatians, if you're not successful in that, that you bring upon yourself a curse, because the Bible says, cursed is every man who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's their own righteousness. The other is God's. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and the fact that he was willing to give it to those who were willing to apply his methodology, so that the status of being righteous before God was going to be based on the fact that he has imparted to you what was his. It's not yours, it's his. Which means you didn't do it, he did. Your own means you do it. God's means he does it. And the methods were totally different. This method was, you do it, it's yours. In this method, he does it and grants it to, according to the verse that we're looking at this evening, whosoever shall call on his name. He grants it. It's a gift. You ask for it, you got it. But this method is called faith. And the method of establishing their own is called works. And these are the big theological terms in the New Testament. So this is the ground zero issue, and there is no way that these two can be blended. There are a lot of theological systems that try to blend them. They will talk about faith, but they'll also talk about the necessity of your obedience for works, and they try to make an amalgam, but it's impossible. Because if you do it, it's yours. If he does it, it's his. And it can't be your his. It has to be either yours or his. Those are mutually exclusive. So they can't be blended into some kind of unity. Now, the second thing I want to say about these two kinds of righteousness is they arise directly from their producer. And his character. So I'm just going to say their producer's character. If you have the kind of character that enables you to keep all of the law in all of its parts, you can go before God on the basis of your own production of obedience to the commandments, and you will establish yourself in your own righteousness because you had the character that was required to do that. But if you don't have that character, you are not going to do it. By the same token, the reason that we're as secure as we can be in God's righteousness is because it's his character that is behind the righteousness that he gives as a gift. These kinds of righteousness arise directly from their producer's character. And it is profoundly fundamental to the character of unredeemed man that he is a self-promoter. That's fundamental. That's why Paul said in Romans 3 that righteousness by works of the law produces boasting. Man is an inveterate self-promoter in his unredeemed condition. By the same token, on the opposite side of that, it is a fundamental characteristic of God that he is absolutely not a self-promoter. He is a willing servant without reservations in terms of the personal cost that it will cost him. He is an absolutely willing servant with no reservation in terms of cost to himself. Now, I mean that to himself thing because God does act and do in terms of other people's interests sometimes, and in his acting and doing on their interests, it costs some other people some pretty negative things. For example, the Canaanites. When God acted for the interests of Israel as a nation, that was total destruction to the Canaanites. That didn't mean that God wouldn't pay the price himself for the Canaanites, but it wasn't himself that was in the issue here. It was Israel that was in at issue. So in that kind of a triangulation, God will often do things that look like he's not quite of the character that we're trying to make him out when we say he's an absolute willing servant. But he is. He's just got some selected interests that he has to pursue, and sometimes people's ungodly behavior gets in the way and it costs them because he's not going to put up with it because of the damage they're doing to somebody else. But this is all character stuff. If man is inveterately self-promoter and God is absolutely not, then those two are at loggerheads. And that's why you can't blend the issues of righteousness. It's either yours or it's his. It's either or, it's not both in. This is what chapter 10 has been about. We've worked our way through all of this stuff about what does the law say, what does faith say, what, you know. But also, there has been this detailed explanation of these principles in terms of the methods and their contrast, because the character of man, fallen man, unredeemed man, the character of man, I'm going to call it the man character, and I want you to understand we're talking here about unredeemed humanity. The man character is a self-promoter, and he is determined to promote himself so that he is going to live by his works or not. On the other hand, the God character, the character of the God who makes available righteousness, this character is determined to compel life by faith. Man compels life by his deeds. He merits it, or he doesn't get it. God says, well, you're not going to get it that way, because I'm going to insist that if you want to be righteous in my eyes, you're going to have to trust me. That's the way it works. So, as I said, they're at loggerheads, because man doesn't want to trust. He wants to establish his own, and God is not going to allow him to establish his own since he can't. His sins are too many, and God's not just going to act like they didn't happen. Unless man believes in him. Then he'll act like they didn't happen, because he doesn't impute sin to those that trust him. But my point is, these issues of where this standing is going to come from is a part of Romans 10's thought flow. And in this chapter, he has insisted not that Jesus be recognized as Lord, but that our notion of Lord be totally governed by the revelation of Jesus in words and actions. In other words, we don't take our theological construct of Lord and then make Jesus fit that. We take our theological construct of Jesus as revealed by words and actions in the records of his life and ministry and words, and we make Lord fit that. That's the issue. That's actually why he was crucified. Because that was the issue. You're either going to trust in this person called Jesus of Nazareth as he is revealed in the scriptures, or you're not going to be saved. One or the other. And that's the issue here. When you call upon him, that is the same Lord, and then he says it in verse 13, upon the name of the Lord, well, who is he? Well, he said up there that he was Jesus. So the issue is identifying the Lord of heaven in terms of the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. What he said, what he did, what he accomplished, and that he was raised from the dead after all of that saying and doing. He is the standard that identifies what Lord is like. That's the issue of faith. So all along in chapter 10, Paul has been insisting, not that we recognize Jesus as Lord, but that our notion of Lord be totally governed by the revelation of Jesus in what he said and did. And over, he has emphasized in chapter 10 that there are two elements to the life by faith concept. One of them is what you believe in your heart, and the other one is a statement of the mouth to the Lord of what is in the heart, so that confession is made with the mouth of what's in the heart. And when that confession is directed toward the Lord, He responds by giving you His righteousness. He responds to your call upon Him by giving you what He offered. So that's the fundamental issue. There is the faith of the heart and there's the call of the mouth. And Paul has emphasized that over and over and over, all the way through. And in fact, in verse 14, he's even going to start a whole litany of how can this happen unless this happens kind of thing. And notice where it starts. How will they call? Because that's going to result in being saved. The Lord is rich to all that call upon Him. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, how will they be saved by calling on Him? Unless they have believed. And how can they believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? And so on. So it's a whole litany. But the litany starts here. How are they going to call with their mouth unless their heart has believed? And how's that going to happen? So even in verse 14, which we're not even in tonight, the issue is still this matter of whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's this quote. So that's where he's been going in chapter 10. And that helps us to understand its meaning when we get into the details, because the issue of understanding meaning is following the train of thought. If you can't trace the train of thought through a passage, then you don't understand it. You don't understand the passage. Because words can be put together in so many ways, and meaning can be influenced in so many ways, that if the consistency of the presentation doesn't flow in your understanding, then... I had an advanced hermeneutics course when I was in seminary. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, taking it from a guy that I highly respect. And he told us at the beginning of the course that we were going to work on 1 John. And he said, I've had several of my fellow professors caution me against doing that because 1 John is a very difficult book to understand. In fact, he said, I'm not even sure that I've got the structure of 1 John figured out. And I knew right then that we were going to have trouble in that class, because he was admitting he didn't understand what John was saying. There's no fault in saying, I don't understand this, but there is a fault in saying, this is what he means, if you don't understand it. How can you say this is what he means if you can't follow the train of thought up to that? And that's what I've been trying to do here, just give you an idea of what he's been driving at so that we can understand this phenomenal promise that, by the way, comes out of the Old Testament, and this statement that this phenomenal promise is a proof of. So that raises the issue of the question of our understanding in seeing why Paul presses this, that there is no difference. Why does he press that? Notice this little word right here? That means he's going to explain this. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That word means you're not going to have the rug pulled out from under you. You're not going to be proven to have messed up because your faith was in vain. That's not going to happen. When you believe in Him, that's what Isaiah said, you will not have the rug pulled out from under you. Why? Because. That's this fourth. And he presses this idea that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the price of cheese in China? I mean, what has that got to do with his argument in this text? Well, I really believe that he's pressing this universality, this lack of distinction, as an explanation for his understanding of Isaiah 28:16. And if you remember last time studied, that was quoted in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 33, just before chapter 10, verse 1. So this Isaiah 28:16 text is crucial in chapter 10, because he quotes it at the end of chapter 9 and he requotes it here. In that text, the highlight of focus is on the everlasting conflict between sin's mindset and God's. Now remember, we said man's character is committed to self-exaltation. self-promotion. That's man's focus at the spirit level. That means that sin's mindset is an absolute refusal to be humbled. I will not admit I was wrong. I will not say that your argument is better than mine if that means that I'm wrong. I will not. That's the basis for, you know, a lot of the conflict that goes on. It isn't about finding out the truth. It's about proving that I'm not wrong. That's sin's mindset, the refusal to be humbled. And God's mindset is exactly the opposite. He's absolutely, completely the epitome of humility. God is. You'll never find God saying, I'm not going to be humbled. If Jesus is the description of what Lord means, then where is the pride of hanging on the cross without his garments, treated like a common, terrible criminal? Where's the pride in that? There isn't any. That was the humiliation that Paul appealed to in Philippians when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be held on to be in the form of God, so that he wouldn't become a man. So because he didn't hold on to it, he became a man, and then he humbled himself to the form of a servant, and then humbled himself even further to the death of the cross, because that's the essence of God's mindset, is filled with humility, and man's is not. So the text in Isaiah 28:16, quoted in Romans 9:33, and then re-quoted in part there in verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not have the rug pulled out from under him. The immediately preceding statement was, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And both of those stone of stumbling, rock of offense concepts is, I'm going to find out whether man's willing to be humbled or not. I'm going to find that out. I'm going to put this rock here and see if he stumbles over it. Because the rock was the death on the cross. I'm going to see what he does with that in terms of his own willingness to be humbled. That's the essence of the Isaiah 28 issue. So the text that Paul is appealing to out of Isaiah underwrites God's uncompromising commitment to vindicate, that's what it says, he that believes on the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling, that person will not be ashamed, he will be vindicated. God is absolutely uncompromisingly committed to vindicate everybody who actually, heart and voice, buys into humility as a bottom line principle of true life. You cannot come to Jesus without humbling yourself. That's just the way it is. You got to admit you're a sinner. You got to admit you're wrong. You got to stop saying, oh no, I'm not going to humble myself here. I'm not going to embarrass myself. You got to stop that not going to stuff and believe in your heart that the God that you are being offered eternal life from is at essence humble. And you got to identify with that. In your heart, you got to believe in your heart that the Lord of heaven is this humbled Jesus. And then you've got to turn to him with your mouth and say, I need you. You do that, he says, you will not be ashamed. He says in verse 13, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. He says in verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Well, we're asking this question, why is he pushing this no difference thing? Well, I believe because as an explanation to that statement that everybody will be vindicated who trusts him, Paul felt constrained to make sure that not only on the basis of actual promise, but on the basis of fundamental principle, his readers understood that physical genealogy has no part to play whatsoever. The Jews were very proud of their genealogical background. Paul said, if anybody has a basis for boasting, I have the most because I was of the genealogy of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Arrogance, just whoosh. And Paul, understanding that that's arrogance, felt constrained to make sure that his readers understand that there is no connection between whether you get this salvation, this riches, based on your genealogy. He felt constrained because of the Jewish mindset. Now, I said they have to understand on the level of actual promise, but also on the level of fundamental principle. Actual promise, as far back as Romans 4:17, which was a quote out of Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5, Paul argued, back there in Romans 4:17, that God's promise to Abraham was that his identity as Abraham, not Abram, but Abraham, was that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. So the promise was that Israel wasn't going to be the only nation that would profit from the promise to Abraham. He was going to be the father of a multitude of nations. So that's the promise basis, and that was given way back there in Romans 4. In addition to that, the principle of faith is not and has never been genealogically produced. Even in the old genealogy of Genesis, where you have the genealogy of Seth and you have the genealogy of Cain, and Bible scholars have said this is a genealogy of the godly and a genealogy of the ungodly. Well, that's nonsense. If you study those two genealogies, what you discover is that Moses showed that both genealogies ended up with a Lamech. And Lamech was an ungodly guy on both sides of the genealogy issue, which means that genealogy doesn't carry godliness. And look at Abraham. He was the man that God made the father of all who believe, and then look at his offspring. Were they believers? Were they exemplifying his faith? No. God actually had to send them down to Egypt because they were so bad at the issue of believing. I mean, that story about, well, one of the sons of Jacob who gave two of his sons to a woman and they both died, and so he refused to give the third one. Remember that's in Exodus or Genesis 38. That's a sordid, sorry story, but it's a demonstration of how sin had pervaded the offspring of Abraham and corrupted the whole issue of faith. So God had to send them down into Egypt, put them under bondage for 400 years, and then bring them out and put them under the law, because genealogy doesn't make you godly. Never has. There is no part, neither by promise or by principle. So, the idea of being able to twist the scriptures into a basis of genealogical superiority, the Jews boasted of their Jewishness. Romans chapter 2. Behold, you are a Jew and you boast. The boasting is anathema to the program of God. The mindset of man character is this. And God, on the other hand, is absolutely committed to humility. So whenever anybody takes the scripture and twists it into a basis for genealogical superiority or inferiority, that's absolutely the outcome of man character. It's a way to exalt themselves. When I was in East Texas, I heard on more than one occasion that one of the more prominent churches in town had a Sunday school teacher who actively taught that if your skin was black, you were subhuman. And they tried to teach that from the Bible. And I thought, that's just perverse. Because that's an argument that your genealogy determines your godliness. And that's just not true. And all it was an attempt to elevate the teacher over people that had black skin. And that's all it was about. It was boasting. Feeling superior. And by the way, because the character of man is to self-promote, you're never going to get rid of the race issue in our culture, in the politics of our culture. Because
it's the basis for self-exaltation. And it doesn't matter who it is, black, white, red, yellow, whoever skin the man character's in feels superior to everybody else. That's the character of man. It's his, built into his genes by the sin of Adam. The Jews were totally absorbed in this error. They thought that because God had chosen them, they were superior. But that does not compute. God's choice meant what? It meant His love. It didn't have anything to do with their qualification. Nothing. If His love was based on how they performed, then it's all about whether God would love them because they performed. But boy, if His love was a choice that He made on the basis of something other than performance, then their qualifications have nothing to do with it. And let me say this about this. I think you can make a pretty good argument that God chose the Jews because they were some of the lowest of the bottom feeders in humanity, just to exalt His reality of grace and glory. Think about it. I'm not being anti-Jewish when I say this, but what did Paul's Jewishness cause him to become? As to zeal, he says, I was persecuting the church. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was a Jew to the max. And what did he call himself? The chief of sinners. So the Jewishness didn't produce godliness. It produced a whole level of murderous idolatry. And it ended up putting to death the Christ. So you could make an argument that God chose the Jews because He wanted to show just how gracious He really is. So all of this boasting, this superiority complex, that when He said there's no difference, He was nailing the nail in the coffin of the arrogance issue, because He was making the Greeks equivalent to the Jews in respect to God's willingness to be rich. Whoa, that was just awful hard for an arrogant person to swallow if you happen to be Jewish. But you know, there's a huge difference between thinking that you're superior and thinking that you're valuable. If God loves you, you're valuable. It doesn't make you superior. It just makes you loved. So if God's really committed to humility, He doesn't want His choice of us to make us arrogant. He wants His choice of us to stun us into this, why would He choose me, mindset. So that's part of why He did this. So now we've looked at the train of thought, and we've looked at the why He would stick this in there. And then I want us to also consider the implications of Paul's explanation, because they really don't have anything to do with whether God's mercy is extended to any particular individual. It says that God honors the heart-mouth commitment to humility. That's easy. If you believe on Him and you call on Him, you will not be ashamed. That's the easy part. God honors the commitment to humility. And I don't mean the commitment that runs like humility and how I achieved it. We say that but the fact is, when a person's willing to humble himself, God honors that. That's the easy part of this whole statement. That's the easy part of this, too. The real difficult thing is the fact that the Bible says that the character of man in his fallen condition never makes a commitment to humility out of himself. Never. Man will not humble himself out of himself. The old out-of-itself reality is simply pride's way of inserting itself back into the mix. Whenever people say, God saved me because I, all they're doing is putting I right back into the mix as a basis for elevating themselves and making themselves superior. That is not going to work. You see, the real question is not whether God will respond to those who call upon Him. That's not the issue. It says that over and over and over. The real issue for us, and for Paul, and for the Jews, as well as the Greeks, was this. Why
do some call and others don't. And if you say, well, some call because they're just smarter than the others, what have you done? You've brought superiority back into the thing and destroyed humility. It has nothing to do with that. That's the reason why Romans 9 says that God's behind this business, because humility's got to be maintained on man's part. God will respond to humility, but it's got to be there. And the only way it's going to be there is if in the mercy of God, He humbles us and brings us down. And that's exactly why a lot of the stuff that happens in our lives happens. Because we're humbled by the things that happen, both in a good way and in a bad way. Have you ever had God treat you so good that you were just absolutely humbled by it? Have you also ever experienced God slap down when He treats you like you deserve to be treated, just briefly, because He wants to humble you? Well, if you're a typical believer, you've had both those experiences. And why? Because this is the issue. If you humble yourself, you will never be ashamed. You will be exalted by God, vindicated by Him. He is rich. It says, He is rich upon those that call upon Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord is given the richness of salvation. He's rich toward those who embrace this. But the embracing of humility is a very difficult thing. Well, it's an impossible thing for man of itself. God's got to get in here with us and bring us down if we're going to experience His richness. And that's exactly what's going on. That's why He oversees our lives the way He does. And the proof of it is right here in verse 13, which is a quote out of Joel that Peter also uses in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to go into all this, but the fact is, he just point blankly says that in the last days, there's going to be this terrible time of judgment, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's his proof, that if we exercise the humility of calling, because there's been this humility in the heart in believing, then we will be vindicated, we will not be ashamed, we will be saved. That's the promise of God. And with that, it's your turn. You can say whatever. Questions or comments? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed and we can visit with one another until chickens go to roost. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you tell us things over and over and over, because you know that if you say them enough times, the light will gradually come on in our minds and we'll understand you. So we thank you that you give us your word and you give it to us over and over, and you insist that we give some thought to it and talk to you about it so that we can understand you. And then when we do that and you fill our hearts with the joy of your life, we get to experience what it means to walk with you, and we're grateful for that. So we commit our time now of study to you, praying that you will seal into our own minds and hearts the things that we need to learn as individuals, and then that you'll also oversee our conversation with one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.